Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. May God bless you as we study from His Word together today. Make sure you have your handout out and ready, and you might want to have a pen or pencil out to take notes along the way. We are going to do a rather technical study today, a very data-oriented study, so I thought it'd be helpful if we had a worksheet to work from. Okay, we're going to be talking about infant baptism today and doing a little history of infant baptism and then looking at the scriptures to see what they teach about the topic also. We've been studying the topic of baptism and what it means in the New Testament and how it was practiced then and in the church today. And one of the places where churches really divide on the issue of baptism is right there at the question of whether infants and small children should be baptized or not. And so we're going to talk about that today and give you the perspective that our church takes and dig through the scriptures just a little bit to show you why we believe what we believe and practice what we practice. I have drawn quite a bit, as you see the note in italics at the top of the front page there. I've drawn quite a bit from three books, and one especially, Baptism in the New Testament by a man named G.R. Beasley Murray, and I want to give him credit because a lot of the thoughts that we're going to go through, he walked me through his book. It's very technical. He has a full book on baptism in the Bible and goes into how it's practiced today also. He has a chapter almost 100 pages long just on infant baptism. Very interesting stuff and really added to my knowledge about the topic and about the scriptures, you know, that have to do with that too. And we'll look at some of those in a few minutes. Now, if I were to speak on this topic and say to you 500 years ago, or even 400 years ago, what I'm going to say today, I could very well be arrested and executed for what I'm about to say. And so what I'm going to say, I say with great seriousness and also with great gentleness, because just the fact that people used to die over this issue tells you this is a very emotional and very, very important issue to many people. And so I want to treat it with great gentleness and respect, because not all of us come from the same church background. We come from a variety of church backgrounds. You may have very different beliefs from the person sitting next to you or two or three rows from you. We want to respect that, but at the same time, we want to dig into Scripture and see what it says as well. Look at our starting point here. Number one, if church teaching, I think we have to begin with this principle, if church teaching ever comes into conflict with the teachings of Jesus and of Scripture, we must always follow, fill in the blanks there, Jesus and Scripture. And that's because of number two. This is because we follow Jesus, not the church. The subject of infant baptism is one of those places where churches come face to face with the philosophical question and a question of faith also. Which is of higher authority, Scripture or the tradition and teaching of the church? And that's been a big question in many churches for at least 500 years since the Protestant Reformation began in the 1500s. And even before that, 200 years before that, as believers began to translate the scriptures into other languages not authorized by the Roman Catholic Church, at least in Europe. But we have to follow Jesus first, not the teachings of the church. Why is that? It's because when we come to the judgment day, we are going to stand before God and before Jesus, His Son, the Messiah. We will not stand before the leaders of the church for judgment. We will stand before Christ. And so we need to follow His teachings. So hopefully the teachings and traditions of the church always line up with the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of Jesus as they've been passed down to us. But if they ever diverge, we need to stick with Scripture, because we will be judged according to whether we followed Jesus, not according to whether we followed the church as such. Okay, so let's get into a little bit of history of infant baptism. And I wish I could spend more time on this, but I really do want to have lunch before dinner time. So this is just going to be a very quick study. Hopefully it will give you some things to think about and just some new information that you didn't have before and some new scriptures to consider in this context. So number three, when did churches first begin to practice infant baptism? The short answer is we don't know exactly. We know it was early. but we don't know how early. There's one possibility. It could be in the 100s, maybe the mid to late 100s. One early church leader named Irenaeus wrote quite a few writings that we still have today. And in one place, he refers possibly to infant baptism, but we're not sure that's what he's talking about. If it is, then infant baptism dates back to the 100s, probably the late 100s. So maybe 100, 150 years after the time of the resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the church. Excuse me. We know for sure that infant baptism was commonly practiced, at least among some churches, no later than the year 253. And we know that because there was a council of church leaders held in the city of Carthage in that year, 253, in which they made a recommendation that those who were baptizing their infants go ahead and baptize the infants when the infants were 2 or 3 days old, just about as soon as you can. Go ahead and baptize them. And so we know that infant baptism was commonly practiced, at least in some churches, no later than the year 253. Number four, were all children who were born into Christian households baptized at this time, and say in the 200s and 300s? The answer is no. We know that for sure because we have records of some Christian leaders who grew up in the church, were born into Christian families, grew up in the church, but were not baptized until adolescence or young adulthood. And so what that tells us is that there were two strains of thought on infant baptism at that time. Some families and churches practiced it, other families and churches did not. That brings us to number five. Did everyone accept infant baptism at this time? Again, the answer is no. We know of writings even into the 400s where the writer expressed hesitation about the practice of infant baptism in churches. So even as late as the 400s, there was some hesitation. But after the 400s, infant baptism seems to have no longer faced significant opposition until the 1500s. So we're looking at about a 1,000-year period, which I guess we could call it the height of the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Orthodox churches in the East, in which, at least in the West, infant baptism was practiced consistently and was not really questioned that I'm aware of. Number six, how did infant baptism begin? No one knows for sure. We're just not sure. We don't have any records of how it began exactly. There are possibly four factors that were involved. First, there was a claim early on that infant baptism was commanded by the apostles. Now, we'll look at that question in just a minute as we get into the text of Scripture. But there was a Christian teacher named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, who lived in the early to mid-200s, who taught marvelously on many things, but he also said that infant baptism was first commanded by the apostles. So we'll look today at the Scriptures and see if we can back up that claim or not. Second, Christians may have adopted infant baptism from Jewish proselyte baptisms. That's the baptism of a Gentile so that they become a Jew. They would practice baptism and circumcision by this time. Maybe not so much around the time of Jesus, but within 200 or 300 years of the start of the church, Jews were baptizing people into Judaism, then circumcising the men. And sometimes they also baptized infants or small children in families that were coming to the Jewish faith. Not always, probably, but at least some of the time they did. Third, Christians may have adopted infant baptism from Greek religions, which sometimes immersed children and infants into their cults. And so if a child's born into a family that has this certain Greek religion, if it's that religion's practice, they might go ahead and have their child baptized into their religion. Some Greek religions did practice a form of baptism. And then fourth, and this one's pretty likely, the other three are conjectural, but this one's pretty likely, infant baptism likely grew out of a deep concern to make sure that children who died young were saved. So they wanted to make sure that if your baby that was just born grows up to be a year old, 2 years old, 3 years old, and then passes away, God forbid, they wanted to make sure that child was going to heaven, make sure that child's saved. And so that was probably the main impetus in this movement over time. Number seven, how common did infant baptism become in Western Europe? And that's where my focus is, Western Europe today, because that's where most of our heritage in the United States comes from. And the answer is infant baptism was very prevalent. With the rise of Christianity as a state religion, first in the Roman Empire, and then later throughout Western Europe, infant baptism became the norm. It became a legal requirement, or at least a very strong social expectation. You were expected to have your children baptized into faith and into the church. Baptism in general became law in the Roman Empire in, I believe it was the mid-500s, under the Emperor Justinian I. And then infant baptism, if I understand correctly, also became a very strong expectation, and in some places it had more or less the force of law. But, number eight, when state-controlled Christianity began to weaken during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, the validity of infant baptism was called into question. In fact, many teachings and practices of the church were called into question during the Reformation. It was issues in the teaching and practice of the church that sparked the Reformation as people who had access to the Bible began to read it and say, this is not what our church is doing. This is not what we're seeing there. And so infant baptism was one of those issues that some of the reformers had an issue with, especially the Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. They were called that because they had all been baptized as infants. Everyone was, whether they went to church or not. They had been baptized as infants in the 500s, in the 1500s in Western Europe. But the Anabaptists believed that Scripture taught that you needed to be baptized as a believer. And so they submitted themselves to a new baptism as believers rather than as infants. And so everyone else called them rebaptizers. They didn't call themselves that, but others did. Anabaptist. Many of them were killed for teaching that the New Testament intends baptism for believers only and not for infants or children who are too young to believe in Christ and commit themselves to Him. And so their position on this issue was considered a threat to the established state-run churches and to national and political security. If these people were going to turn away from such a fundamental teaching of the church, something that had been practiced without much question for 1,000 years, what else might they do in our nation? So these people had to be stopped, and they were opposed. Some were killed, some were persecuted within their locale, some were exiled or chased out of their homeland. Many of them came to the United States, or to what became the United States, came to the New World. Christian groups that are out there today are descended from the early Anabaptists. The Amish, Mennonites, Quakers, and Baptists are descended from the Anabaptists. Our churches, the Churches of Christ, coming out of the American Restoration Movement that Jim's been teaching us about on Sunday mornings during Bible class, our teaching on baptism was also influenced indirectly by Anabaptists. We don't have exactly Anabaptist roots, but some of their thinking and the way they approach Scripture kind of filtered down through the centuries to the 1800s when the American Restoration Movement began. Let's go to the second side. We'll take a little more time going through the second side of our handout here. So that's some of the history of the practice of infant baptism. But I think the more important question for us this morning is, what does the New Testament say about infant baptism and about baptism in general that might inform us as to whether this is a healthy practice for Christians or not? So number nine, baptism, infant baptism, is listed in exactly zero passages in the New Testament. It's just not in there. So I've written on your handout, list them here. I've given you very little space to list them because you don't need much space. It's not in there. Baptism is mentioned many times, but the baptism of children and infants specifically is just not in there. But there are three arguments from the New Testament that are often used in support of infant baptism. And with number 10, number 11, number 12 here, we'll go through those three just very briefly. So number 10, one argument for infant baptism is that in the book of Acts, and a couple other places in the New Testament also, you have these conversions of people in their whole household, their whole family, or family group, not just their family, but any slaves they had, slaves' families, multiple generations possibly in the same home, all came to Christ at the same time. It happens four times in the book of Acts, and then it's mentioned a couple other places also. I'd like us to look at the four times that happens in Acts, and just take a look at what happens there. And the question is, when these households came to Christ as a group, would that have included the little children? Would that have included the little children and the infants? We don't know if they had infants and little children in these families. It's not mentioned. But if there were, wouldn't they also be included in that conversion and in that baptism? So let's take a look. First of all, Acts chapter 10, verse 24. The story of Cornelius, the first Gentile brought to faith in Jesus. In verse 24, as the story is getting rolling, it says, "The following day, Peter arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Peter arrives and Cornelius has gathered, knowing Peter was coming, he's gathered his close friends, his relatives. He has a full house. Probably his whole family is there too. Jump down to chapter 10, verse 44. Peter has been teaching Cornelius and his household about Jesus. And it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message." All of them. Notice that. The Holy Spirit came on all of them. Verse 45, "The circumcised believers," those are the Jews, Jewish Christians, "who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." Now notice that, that'll be important in a second, that this group of people heard the message of Jesus through Peter, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues. Okay, hold that thought. Then Peter said, verse 47, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So the Holy Spirit comes on them. They speak in tongues. Peter sees that as evidence that God has accepted these people as his people. So he calls for their baptism. They're baptized. It apparently is Cornelius' whole household, because in chapter 11, verse 14, as Peter's recounting the story, he mentions that the angel who spoke to Cornelius to tell him to call Peter to his house said, "He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." And so we get the impression that Cornelius' whole household was brought to Christ that day, and not just them, but his close friends and his relatives who had gathered there too. The Holy Spirit came on them, and then they were baptized into Christ. So the question is, what about the little children? Were there little children there? Were there any babies in the home that day? Well, we don't have any way to know. There could have been. You would think that at least one of the stories in the book of Acts, of the four in which a whole household comes to Christ, would include some little children. But were there any here? We don't know. But we have one hint, at least concerning the intention of Luke, the writer, as he writes this story. And that is that he says everybody there was filled with the Holy Spirit. And everybody there began to speak in tongues. Now, I don't want to be sarcastic about this, but I think it's a legitimate question. Were the little children, the babies, speaking in tongues that day? That wouldn't really make sense, right? They wouldn't understand it. It just doesn't fit the scene. And so what that says to us, I think, is that when the whole household is baptized, Luke doesn't necessarily want us to think that the little children are included in that. That's not really his point. But let's look at the other three passages from Acts before we come to a conclusion here. Acts 16, verse 15. This is from the story of Lydia, a woman who comes to Christ. Paul teaches her about Jesus, and then Acts 16, 15 says, "When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." So she becomes a believer in the Lord, and she is baptized, and her whole household is baptized. Were there little children there? We don't know. Again, the writer doesn't say. But what he emphasizes is she was a believer. She believed in Jesus. It's just something that little babies, very small children, just can't do yet. They just can't believe yet. Skip down to verse 31. There's another story of a household that comes to Christ all at once. Paul and Silas are in jail. God miraculously sets them free. The jailer asks them, "What do I have to do to be saved?" In verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Okay, we have the same problem here. How old were these people? We don't know. They were adults, obviously, but were there little children? We just don't know. But what Luke emphasizes here is what Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. They call for belief. And then they speak the word of the Lord to the jailer and all the others in his house, according to verse 32. Well, did they also speak the word of the Lord to the infants? Well, that wouldn't quite make sense. And so when Luke writes that the jailer and all his household were baptized, what are we to understand here? Let's go to the next one. Chapter 18, verse 8. This is in the city of Corinth, a little bit later. And it just says, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So again, we have an instance of a whole family coming to faith in Christ, a whole household. But we don't know, does that include every member, or is that just kind of in general, or does it include the littlest ones? Were there even any little tiny ones in the family? We just don't know. But what Luke emphasizes is that Crispus and his family became believers in the Lord. They believed in the Lord. And on that basis, Crispus was baptized. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then these others in Corinth also are baptized. So what does this tell us? Well, it kind of leaves us hanging. We can neither prove nor disprove that there were little babies or little children in these four instances in the book of Acts when a whole household was brought to Christ. But one thing it does tell us for sure is that it was not the intention of the New Testament writers, and especially of Luke in the book of Acts, to hint that little children were being baptized in these scenes. That's not his point. But rather, his point is that individuals with the capacity to hear the message of Jesus, to believe it, and to respond to it in faith were doing so. And sometimes they did so in families. So his emphasis throughout is on saying that these people believed the message they heard about Jesus. They heard it, they believed it, they responded to it in faith. And in the case of Cornelius, they were filled with the Holy Spirit even before their baptism and spoke in tongues. An amazing event. What about the... So I don't find the household baptisms argument convincing for infant baptism. In fact, it seems to me that Luke seems to point the other way in the way that he writes about these events in Acts. Number 11, what about Jesus and the little children? Coming from Mark 10, verse 13, if Jesus welcomed the little children and said, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, how can anyone say that they should not be baptized? Don't we have a mandate there from God to baptize little children? So let's take a look at that passage, Mark 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus welcomed the little children. And he loved them, and when his disciples tried to keep them away, Jesus brought them to him and rebuked his disciples. Okay, doesn't that mean that we need to baptize little children and babies? Well, there's nothing here about children being baptized. There's nothing here about them being ready for baptism. Actually, the point that Mark is making in telling this story is that Jesus' disciples were concerned about status somehow and wanted to keep the little children away from Jesus, but Jesus is concerned for even the lowest people in society. The kingdom of heaven is intended for all of these, whether they have come to faith in God yet or not. Jesus wants the children. He wants the poor. He wants the lame and the blind and the deaf. He wants them all. People that society pushes away, Jesus wants them. But there's really nothing here that says whether little children are appropriate candidates for baptism. In fact, Jesus' point in verse 15 suggests that they might not be proper candidates for baptism yet, because he says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so in Jesus' mind, his point is the attitude with which a person must receive the kingdom of God is to be that they would receive it with childlike trust and humility. But his very saying that means that Jesus expects that those who come to God come receiving the kingdom of God. that they make a decision to receive his gift. And that's just something that infants and little children cannot yet do. Number 12, what about original sin? Original sin is the belief, and coming out of the New Testament to some degree, that because Adam sinned, the first human being sinned, he brought sin into the human race, and we are all guilty of sin from the moment of our conception and birth. That we are guilty of sin, just like Adam was, and we are worthy of God's condemnation, just because we're human and we share in the sinfulness of our race. One of the passages they go to sometimes to teach original sin, that doctrine, is Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, which teaches that sin came into the human race through Adam, and all through Adam have shared in sin. But it also says Christ, because of Christ, as the new Adam, he brought in God's redemption, and so all share in God's redemption through Christ. I think there's a strong argument to be made against much of the doctrine of original sin, but I'll just settle for one point today, and that is that I would just ask, if all humans are sinful from birth, was that true of Jesus? He was fully human. He was the Son of God, too, but he was fully human, and yet he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 2 teaches that he was fully human just as we are, but Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that even though he was tempted in every way just as we are, he was without sin. And so I think the doctrine of original sin falls a little bit short on the grounds that apparently one is not guilty at birth, or Jesus would have been guilty just because he was human, but he was innocent in the sight of God. And so I would ask, even though children are born into a sinful human race, and though we all do sin if we're given enough time and if we have the capacity mentally to sin, are little children then held accountable for their sin before they know right from wrong? That's the question I would bring up against the doctrine of original sin. We'll look at that question again when we get to number 16 in just a moment. Let's go to number 13. And the more precise question than what we had above, how does infant baptism compare with the New Testament's teaching on baptism? So number 13, Jesus and his apostles called for certain prerequisites prior to baptism. Jesus in Matthew 28, when he gives the Great Commission, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, expects that baptism is going to be linked to discipleship. It's going to be linked to a decision to follow Jesus. And that plays out in these three passages in the New Testament that are written here under number 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is a line from when Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon after Jesus had ascended into heaven. He's speaking to the crowds in Jerusalem, and their hearts have been touched. They realize they've killed God's Messiah on the cross. They ask, what should we do? And Peter replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter called them to make a decision and to repent, to renounce their sinful ways, and to turn to Christ. He called them to make that decision of repentance. So I would write repentance there under number 13 beside Acts 2, verse 38. If we go to Galatians 3, verse 26, another prerequisite for baptism here. This is a passage we looked at just recently, last week in our lesson then. Galatians 3, verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so to Paul, when one comes to baptism, one comes to baptism with faith, that you become a child of God because of your faith, and then you put your faith into action through baptism, and in baptism you have clothed yourself then with Christ. And so Paul expects that when a person is baptized, that baptism will be an expression of their faith. And so Peter expected repentance. Paul expects faith. This is what they understood baptism to be about. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, another teaching from the Apostle Peter. And we've looked at this one a couple times over the last few weeks. We'll just go with that one verse, verse 21. Peter's talking about the water of the flood of Noah's time. And he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Or instead of pledge, your Bible might say an appeal. That also is a valid translation. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about how the power of baptism is obviously not the water, but it is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in our baptism, we join in his death and his resurrection and are raised with him by the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God that brought him back to life. But Peter says here that when we're baptized, there's a pledge or an appeal that accompanies the act of our baptism. We are proclaiming our commitment to God, or we are calling out to God for salvation. We are forming a covenant with God at that moment. And so Peter and Paul expect that there will be repentance and faith and a pledge or appeal, some kind of beginning, initiation of the covenant there at baptism. This is just something that infants cannot do. When a little child is brought with the best of intentions on the part of the parents or the godparents and the church that does the baptism, they're brought to the water and they're baptized into Christ there. They're not able to express faith. They're not able to repent of sin. They're not able to pledge their commitment to God yet. And so I see a difference between the baptism that we find in Scripture in the New Testament and the baptism that is practiced when infants and very small children are baptized, when they're baptized too young to make their own commitment. Now, the person with them, helping, bringing them for the baptism, that person has faith. That person has a commitment to Christ and wants their child to be committed to Christ also. But in the New Testament, there's just no such thing as salvation by proxy. There's no salvation offered through the faith of another person. We're called to come to God with our own faith, our own commitment, our own repentance. There is one passage of Scripture that hints that infant baptism was not practiced in the very earliest years of the church. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage and divorce. That's his topic in 1 Corinthians 7. And coming to verse 12, he talks about what do you do if one spouse is a Christian but the other is not. So here's what he says. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So in other words, you have a married couple, one of them becomes a Christian, you do not for that reason break up the marriage. God wants you to stay together even though one of you is not a believer at this point. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Not that he's saved, he's still an unbeliever, but God considers him holy for the purposes of keeping the family intact. God blesses that family. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, get this, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So if one spouse is a believer, the other is not, Paul says the family is sanctified by God. He blesses that family. He accepts the family as holy in his sight, even though one of the spouses is not a believer and at that level is not saved. Well, what about the children? Paul says God considers them holy as well. They are not unclean. They are holy. Now, my question for you under the topic of infant baptism is, why does, if they were practicing infant baptism in that church, why would Paul even need to address whether the children were holy or not? They would already be holy because of their baptism into Christ. And so that's just a subtle indication there that infant baptism was not practiced in the very early church. Number 15, let's go back to this man Origen that I mentioned earlier. What about Origen's belief that infant baptism was commanded by the apostles? It looks to me like Origen was wrong. Given the New Testament's perspective on what baptism is all about, it is a commitment that a person is making themselves to God and coming into salvation through that commitment. They thought baptism involved a person's own response of faith, a person's own repentance. At that level, and because of this verse out of 1 Corinthians 7, it seems to me that Origen was wrong, that he had heard, had learned, or had assumed that the apostles taught infant baptism when, in fact, apparently they did not. So number 16 then. This brings up a very difficult question. What about children? If infant baptism is not to be practiced in the church, if it was not part of what God intended at the beginning, then what about children who die too young to be baptized? To be baptized with their own commitment of faith? What are we to think about them? Scripture never addresses this question directly. Jim mentioned it in Bible class this morning. Jim, great timing. Jim mentioned that Alexander Campbell, one of the leading thinkers in the early Restoration movement, struggled with this question. He hadn't thought much about the meaning of baptism until his own children were born, and he had to decide, do we baptize them or not? And he talked with his father about it, and they went and studied the scriptures, and they decided infant baptism is not warranted according to the New Testament scriptures, that that's not what the church practiced, and they were trying to get back to doing what the churches originally did and being faithful to Scripture and to Christ in that way. So they decided not to baptize his little children. Scripture doesn't address the question, what happens to little children who die? God forbid that they would ever pass away so young. But if they do, Scripture doesn't say what happens to them. But we have a couple of hints, I think. Scripture does recognize in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, and you can look that one up yourself. It's something Moses says to Israel. He recognizes that there's a time in a child's life where they do not know good from bad. And he just mentions, your children who do not know good from bad. And then he goes on. Again, in Isaiah 7, verse 15, there's a prophecy there in which Isaiah says on behalf of God that this certain event will take place before this child is born and then grows up to where he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. There is a time when children do not know how to reject the wrong and choose the right, and Scripture recognizes that fact. So then I would think that it is unreasonable, therefore, to think that the God who judges rightly with appropriate mercy would hold children accountable for sin when they do not yet have the God-given capacity to comprehend it. They just don't understand it yet. So sometimes we talk about an age of accountability at which children have become aware of what sin is, and they do know enough now to tell good from bad and to reject the wrong and choose the right. And at that point, then they need to be baptized if they are believers, if they are ready to express their belief in Jesus and their desire to follow God. What is that age? The Jews traditionally considered that age somewhere around 12 or 13, when a child knew enough to know right from wrong. Our courts recognize that somewhere in the adolescent years, children grow in maturity to the point where they recognize that their criminal acts are criminal acts and they can be held accountable at the same level as an adult, usually somewhere around the upper teens. In my experience, 10 to 15 years old, and it varies by person, depends on the child. So all of this altogether is why our church practices believers' baptism, because that's what we find in the New Testament. Every person who is baptized, as far as we can tell, had the ability to choose that they were going to follow Jesus, to be baptized as an expression of their faith, and to turn away from sin. So, 17, right here at the end. What about believers who were baptized as infants? What should they do? I had a good friend come to me a few years ago, and she asked, I was baptized as an infant. Do you think I need to be baptized again? My answer was yes. Yes, I believe you do. And the reason I say that is, if you were baptized as an infant or a very small child, you did not at that time express your faith in Christ. Now, you may have grown up in faith in Christ and in the church, and praise God for that. What a blessing. But we each need to fulfill the command of Jesus and of the Scriptures and express our faith and turn away from our sin and be baptized into Christ and share in His death and burial and resurrection. And so the way I would ask the question is this. Is there a way that we can honor the concerns and faith of our parents and our birth church, and yet still follow the command of Jesus and his apostles? For a person who was baptized as an infant, someone, godparents, grandparents, mom and dad, brought them to the church and wanted them to be saved and wanted them to grow up in the family of the church and in Christ, in faith in Christ. That desire is entirely valid. How do we honor that today, now that we know what's taught about baptism in the Scriptures? How do we honor their desire that we would grow up to become people who follow God step by step and do what he has commanded? So I would just leave you with that question. Hopefully there's been something in here that's giving you something to think about or some information that's helpful to you as you think through this issue. And I just pray that God give you wisdom and that he guide you. And let's bow together and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Some of it, especially in the context of the traditions and practices of churches around the world over 2,000 years, is difficult for us to understand and apply. And some of it is very clear. We ask you, Lord, that you would make all of it clear to us as we are able to receive it from you, and that you would guide us in what we should teach and do. And we pray that you would touch our hearts and most of all help us to follow Jesus. Father, I pray for your blessing on our church, that we would be people who always call one another and others to faith in Jesus and to the renunciation of sin, to repentance, and to that commitment that we make with you on the day of our baptism, that we would always walk with you and give our lives to you. Thank you, Lord, for the death and the resurrection that we share in the water of our baptism. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. The water for baptism is ready today, and also we'll take some time to pray in just a moment. If there's anything you'd like us to pray about in particular, and you'd like to come and talk with me about it, I'll be here at the front. If there's anyone here that wants to be baptized into Christ today, the water's ready. Meet me here at the front. Would you stand? Let's sing together.